Morning, everyone. Yeah, that would be nice to put my time on again. Sharon, come on, isn't it? Is it going too hard? We've had a conversation before, not necessarily this morning, but about being in a pulpit and looking like you've been dragged through a bridge backwards, so it's just better for me to check when you're in trouble afterwards. Okay, so as we begin this morning, firstly, thank you for the awesome privilege of allowing me to be in your pulpit to teach again. Thank you very much for the reading. Thank you for the music thus far. Very blessed. And thank you for allowing me to be here and share with you again. So the way we're going to split it today, I actually learned something new last week, which you don't learn as the Lord is showing as you go along. The way it actually splits when I was talking with Marta is this part of the passage that I didn't get to in chapter 1 last week actually fits with the beginning of chapter 2 they run together concurrently. So it's easier to teach the first part of chapter 1, this part, and then go into chapter 2. So what I'll do is I'll teach from this piece first, and then we'll have another hymn, and then we'll go into the second part. Right, so as a way, just as a recap of where we were, where we've been, for those that weren't here last week, for those that were still, I forget things within, I'll leave here within half an hour, I've forgotten half of what's been said to me. We started in this place where we saw, we've got the end of the book of Judges and we've got the book of Ruth that run together. And this saying at the end of the book of Judges says, it's the last thing said, and everyone or every man did what was right in his own sight. So now we find Israel in a complete mess. They're just a mess of what's going on. They're moving from this period called the period of the... They'll move now from this historical period, from the period of the judges, into the period of the kings. And Samuel will be the last judge. I shared with you that we're going to see certain themes going on through this book. And the encouragement was that as you're reading from it, as we're going through these two chapters together, you might then in turn be prompted to pick up the Old Testament and read, because as me and Sharon have discussed, and many of you will have discussed, I had this discussion yesterday with someone, the Old Testament is this scary place where nothing makes sense. It's just a bunch of stories and a bunch of weird stuff, and I just like the New Testament because it's got Jesus, and Jesus is a really nice guy. That can be our perception. It was mine when I first started studying years ago. We started to see these themes that I spoke about, which is the outward appearance. When Samuel would try to anoint David's brothers, and God would say, no, it's not him, going down the line to the youngest one who was in the field somewhere, shepherding. We then have this idea of a sword, but it says with head length above everyone else. So Israel was stuck in this place where it was visual, what they could see. We can see that, and that is what we want. All the other nations have this. This is what we want. We saw this theme that we'll see again today, to see and to take, or to cover and to take out of greed, out of what I want. We will see more difficult themes that run through it later, including incest, including rape, including very difficult topics. Today what we're going to deal with, the theme that we're going to deal with today, and I hope in a gracious manner that no one would ever leave here feeling, oh my goodness, son, we've just been bashed for half an hour. There's never a point. But we will deal today with this idea of sin, how God in the Old Testament, who is also the God of the New Testament, will deal with sin. But in his dealing with sin, there is still grace and mercy for his own, always, every time. Okay, so this is now Hannah dedicates Samuel. And I said to you last week that this is one of the places we get this idea of baby dedication from. Maybe as opposed to the idea of infant baptism, which is something that the church did hold through the centuries. But we more tend now to hold towards this idea of dedication. Here's one of the places that we'll find it. It says, when her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Here's the result of her changed prayer now. The Lord has, something has changed in Hannah. Remember we saw that last week, there's this change that comes. She wants this child so bad, but she realizes everything is for God's glory. So she takes this child now, and she's going to fulfill her part of the vow. Knowing, see, here the idea here in the Hebrew is that I'm going to, you'll see the language later on, it says, the Lord gave to me, and I'm going to lend back to the Lord. What she understands clearly, if any one of you takes a child, a family member, and you dedicate them to the Lord, they don't stop being your child, but they are dedicated to the service of the Lord. They are still your child. So she's understanding here, he's my son, he will always be my son, but I give him over to the glory of God because that means more than anything else. She's got this concept. In verse 23, it goes on to say, Elkanah says, do what seems best to you. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So that which is established now, what you're saying, may the Lord make that good. May the Lord bring that to pass. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, pardon me, my Lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him, or I lend him back to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given or lent over to the Lord, and he, Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. Samuel is dedicated to the service of the Lord. We've just said that. What's really interesting when you hear what she says, she doesn't ask, please make my son the prime minister. Please make him an accountant. Please make him a lawyer. Please make him this wonderful man. She says, I want him dedicated to your service. Not that the Lord can't do that, because the Lord is going to make him. When Saul comes along, he's going to make Samuel the most powerful man in Israel. So God can do that, but that's not what's being asked of. And so many times, we with Molly, it's like, Lord, please make her something great. What if to the Lord, great just means Molly standing on the street corner with a Bible, ministering the gospel to anyone who walk past? Is that not as great as the person that leads the country? What's greatness in our eyes is not necessarily what God would call greatness in his economy. And that's something for us to remember. Simply dedicating our children to the Lord. And may this be our prayer as a congregation. Now, perhaps you don't physically have children yourself. Let's open this up to corporate parenting. We have children in this congregation. We should be praying over them always. Lord, they're dedicated to you. Use them as you see fit for your glory. And that extends to your family, to grandkids, to nephews, to nieces, to next door neighbours. Children are to be prayed over and to be used for the glory of God. The problem comes here. This becomes the problem. We raise a generation. We've got a generation now. I'm speaking very generally and loosely here. 40 downwards. We have a generation where Jesus has been stripped out of the schools. Jesus has been completely taken away from daily life. We no longer want Jesus involved in anything. We are teaching our children that we are from monkeys. That's fact, that's scientific fact in our schools. The problem is when you start to do that, and then you have a generation of 18, 19, 20-year-olds that are feral, that don't care for anything. Hey, look, let's start, you know, some of the conversations going on now in schools. How young should kids be before we allow them to express themselves for who they are? I'm 43, I'm still confused half of the time. When you start to take children that don't know anything necessarily about anything, that need the guidance of their parents, and you start to brainwash them with what goes on in this world, of course there's going to be issues and problems when they get to 18, 19, 20, and society becomes feral. Everyone does exactly what it says here at the end of the book of Judges. Everyone does what's right in their own sight because it pleases me. It's self-gratification. It's not about glorifying God. There is no God. I come from a monkey. What else do we expect? That's what happens. So now our job is to make sure we raise our children in the Lord, that we can bring the Lord, hopefully, before his return, we can start to bring, as we are doing, back into society. Bringing the Lord to those that are lost, those walking outside, they're probably right now that are completely lost, that need a saviour, that need forgiveness. Then we come on to chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is what I'm going to do with these verses here. I don't think... These verses are wonderful verses. Some wonderful key themes that run through them again. But this in itself, I could take and make probably a two-part study out of, because there's so much in here. And the way I'm trying to attack it, the book at the moment, is to introduce you to it and then to smoothly run through it, seeing the themes. However, having said that, Hannah's prayer, it's a wonderful prayer. And it mirrors, when you go 1,000 years later, it's mirrored by the Magnificat that Mary would sing with the pronouncement of the Messiah. They mirror each other closely. So Mary has led very heavily on this particular song. And I would encourage you, if you get time at some point, read the two, compare them. And you see the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament working in two women's lives 1,000 years apart. What we do, what we have within these verses here, is we have the exaltation, which is usually viewed in one of two ways. It's either, as I said, an existing hymn that Mary has taken from, that Hannah has taken from, or it's a later composition that's been put into her mouth. Either way, it doesn't detract from the truth of God. It makes no difference. Because the fact of the matter is that in this story, a godly mother is expressing herself in gratitude to an infinite God. Different phraseology, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up, possibly reference to Messiah. We don't have anything that says that, but you can make that illusion in your mind. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He raises the poor from the dust. Who is holy like the Lord? There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. So to close off this section then, children must be dedicated to the Lord, always dedicated children to the Lord. If God chooses to make your child the next first minister, the prime minister, whatever, great, wonderful, but let it be that that person is used for the glory of God, because there are times that within our own children's lives we stifle what the Lord wants to do with them, because we are so determined they must go to a certain school. They must. And these are not, I'm not saying these are bad things by any stretch of the imagination. Let's leave that to the Lord's glory. So with that in mind, we're going to go on to sing again another hymn, and I'll be back to regale you for another 20 minutes or so.